Please turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to Philippians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, true preaching requires both God's Word and God's Spirit. It needs light and heat. It needs to be expository, and it also needs to be experiential. And as I think about that, and think about the need of the Holy Spirit, it's not just that we need the Spirit in the pulpit. I need Him in my study. I need His power, His illumination. And this past week, I was once again amazed, as I almost am every week, as I study the Scriptures, trying to prepare a sermon, and think it's going to go in one direction, only to see the Lord give light and understanding, and take it in a direction I wasn't expecting, and being very happy with the result. And I trust that God will be pleased to own by His Spirit the preaching of His Holy Word. We are merely heralds. We're just the deliverers of someone else's message. The message is bigger than me. The God who gave it is far bigger than me. And yet, I trust that by His grace, He will meet with us and speak to every heart this morning. And I hope will encourage you and comfort you. You're in Philippians chapter 4. Our focus is going to be verses 4 through 9. We're only going to get through verses 4 and 5 this morning. But let's give the whole context by starting with verse 4 and reading all the way through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, please, through the merits of Christ, have mercy upon us by pouring out your Spirit to illuminate our hearts. Father, I am sure that there are many here who are anxious about different things this morning because it's a common condition of men living in a fallen world. And Lord, your word has so many comforts for us this morning, and I pray that you will drive them home to our hearts and we'll walk away rejoicing because of what you show us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Saturday, our April the 16th of the year 1521, Martin Luther arrived in the village town of Worms in Germany to appear before an imperial diet to give an answer to the things he had written, which the Roman Catholic Church considered heretical. He knew when he was summoned that he was going to be asked the question, "Will you recant what you have written?" He was told when he arrived that he was scheduled to meet the next afternoon, Sunday afternoon, April the 17th at 4 p.m. He did so and he walked in and there was a table full with his books. He didn't have all of them, but had most of them on there. And the men were amazed that a man so young had written so much, and they asked him two questions. "Martin Luther, are these your writings?" And he said, "Yes." Second question, "Will you recant?" Now Luther knew that that was a question he was going to be asked. But it seems that when the question was asked of him, his courage failed him. And if you were in his shoes, or his sandals, or whatever he was wearing, you would feel the same way. Because here's the thing. He knew that if he did not recant, he would be branded as a heretic. And in those days, to be branded a heretic meant you could be burned at the stake. His very life was on the line if he said no. But have you ever thought about the consequences if he had said, "Yes, I do recant them"? Because if what was put in his writings was the very gospel of Jesus Christ himself, then he would be showing that he was ashamed of the gospel, that he was ashamed of Jesus Christ, and he was ashamed of his words, and furthermore, he would put a stumbling block before all the souls whom he had preached the gospel to at that point. It was a weighty task. It was a weighty moment in history. And he asked the question, "Might I have 24 hours to consider how to answer?" And some of the people were frustrated. You knew this was what we're going to ask you, but reluctantly, but nonetheless, graciously, they said, we'll give you 24 hours. You're to appear here tomorrow, 4 p.m. on April the 18th, 1521, almost 500 years ago this year. That night, Luther retreated to his lodgings. He surrounded himself with friends and counselors and sought their counsel. And then he got alone with the Lord for many hours. And he wrestled with God in prayer. And whether he wrote it that night or would write it from memory later, he wrote down a portion of his prayer. I'm going to read it to you. O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The bell is struck, sentence is gone forth. O God, O thou my God, help me against this, the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou should do this by thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not. For the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee. I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hand, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes. My soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. Hebreans know what happened next. The next day he did appear before the Diet of Worms again. He stood there. They were delayed because of some other business until 6 p.m. But you know what happened. He did not recant. He stood upon the authority of God's word and said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Here was a man rightly full of anxiety. And if you and I had been in his position, we would have felt the same. The weight of it, the enormity of it. But in the midst of his anxiety, Luther knew who to go to. He knew that God is an ever-present help in trouble. He knew strength could be gained for the asking at the throne of Jesus Christ. He knew, like David, when David was surrounded with his mighty men and they were prepared to stone him, what's the Bible say? David strengthened himself in his God. Even so, Luther strengthened himself in his God. Anxiety and fear is more prevalent among God's people than I suspect we would ever care to admit. It's like the subject of the assurance of your salvation. A lot of people, a lot of Christians struggle with it, but very few would dare speak about it. Because if you speak about it, God's people may start to doubt your salvation too. And therefore, you don't want to talk about it. Admitting you have an anxious mind can be the same way. Somebody might rebuke you and say, well, your just faith is small. And sometimes that's true, isn't it? Oftentimes it's true. I have a friend who used to be a part of a parachurch ministry. The ministry was Keswick in its orientation, that is, it believed in a kind of perfectionism. And basically, every single week, this friend of mine had to give a spiritual inventory of himself, written, which he gave to his supervisor. And if the supervisor read it and he admitted that he had struggled with depression or discouragement or anxiety, he would respond to this friend of mine by rebuking him because he didn't appropriate his victory in Jesus. And I can, and my friend could tell you, when you're down and under the cloud, that doesn't help you any. Now I'm supposed to feel condemned for feeling condemned. And it literally led my friend to have a nervous breakdown. And then he discovered Reformed theology. And he discovered a little book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle and read it and goes, oh, that's how sanctification works. And it spared him and it gave freedom to him to help him realize that this is a part of the normal Christian life. We all struggle with these things. Brothers and sisters, if you struggle with anxiety, and I already know before you even say anything that you do. If you struggle with anxiety and you feel like you're alone because the devil loves to make you feel like you're the only person in the world who feels the things you feel, just turn to the book of Psalms and read it sometime. Because when you do, you'll quickly find out that anxiety is a common experience among God's people. How many times does David say, oh God, my anxieties overwhelm me. Search my heart and know my anxious thoughts. Many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He's acknowledging his anxiety and saying, but nevertheless, lead me in the way everlasting. It's a comfort to know we're not the only ones, isn't it? That other people have struggled with the same thing. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. And anxiety is a part of living in a fallen world. It's not good. It's not good to be anxious, but it's a reality, is it not? Like Martin Luther, there are times when you have to stand up for what is right. And you know doing so is going to be costly. And here's the thing. It's not going to be as costly in front of the world as it is in front of many professing Christians. And standing for the truth is sometimes hardest inside the local church. And it fills you with anxiety. Who of us likes to be rejected? Who of us likes to have our names splattered and scorned? Or maybe you're going through some circumstances that are just overwhelming you right now. And you feel sometimes like your emotions are kind of like your clothes when they're in the washing machine and they're just being churned up in every which way. And that's how you feel inside all the time. And you try to pray, but it's hard to pray because you're so anxious and so worried about things. Or maybe it's this, probably more common with us than anything, is future fear. What's waiting around the next corner? Who in my life is going to die? What about sickness? What about COVID-19? What about all this garbage that's going on? What about all the godlessness of our modern political scene? What about our culture? These things fill us with anxiety. The national economy is tanking. How's that going to affect my personal finances? What about my children? I worry about the decisions they make, the decisions they're going to make. And that's true whether they're still under the nest and they're under your roof and in your home, or whether they're older and they're already out of the nest. You worry about these things. You're anxious about them. You know, I have thought oftentimes that if I truly succumbed to every anxiety that was inside of my heart, those nice men in the clean white uniforms with their butterfly nets would come and fit me for my own personal straitjacket and throw me away and lock up the key and give me my own little personal room with a padded cell. You ever thought that about yourself? I have. I suspect this morning, by simply mentioning these things, I've already struck a chord with every heart in this room. Because it's a common experience among us all. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give you some application right now, and then we're going to get into our exposition. I'll give you more application at the end, okay? But strike when the iron's hot sometimes. First of all, I want to encourage you, it's a mercy of God that He's hidden from us most of the things that are in our future. He hasn't hidden everything that's in our future. You know what He's told you? He's promised He's coming again. He's promised He's going to make everything good. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And furthermore, He's told you something else about your personal life if you are a man or woman in Christ Jesus. He's promised you every single thing you go through in your future before Jesus comes back or you die is going to be used to make you more like Jesus. He's promised it. He's predestined it. He's foreordained it, and His omnipotent power guarantees it. You can say that with absolute certainty. Already, we go, wow, rejoice in the Lord. Look at what He's done. But here's the point. God has not given you the grace you need tomorrow to deal with tomorrow's problems. He's given you the grace today you need to deal with today's problems. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough trouble today. Just deal with what's in front of you. Tomorrow will take care of its own. In other words, God does not give you the grace you're going to need a week from now today. But when you go tomorrow, whenever you're facing trouble, the grace that you need in that hour is going to be given to you. Because wherever the providence of God leads you, God's grace keeps you. Now here's my second encouragement. God in His infinite, this brings us to our text. God in His infinite mercy for your soul and for mine and for out of His love has provided something for every single disciple of Jesus Christ that protects the sanity of your heart and mind. And it has a name. It's an armed guard that stands in front of your heart and protects you and keeps anyone from coming in. Do you know what the armed guard's name is? It's called the peace of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? Guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And here's the thing about this peace. It is a transcendent, supernatural peace. It is experienced on earth, but its origin isn't on earth. Its origin is in heaven. It is the peace of God Himself communicated to the hearts of His people by His Word and by His Spirit. And it's something you can't comprehend. I have no idea why I feel such peace. Because my circumstances tell me I shouldn't. All I can say is God is the refuge of my soul. And despite what's all going on around me, my soul is hidden in Him and it's safe. And the boys in the clean white uniforms aren't going to come after me because God is guarding my sanity with His supernatural peace. And it's something found only in the Lord and no one knows outside of the Lord. It's a peace the world can't understand or know or experience because they're outside of the Lord. It's the peace of God Himself. I thought I was going to be preaching to you under the heading, Rejoice in the Lord Always. I'm not. I've unashamedly plagiarized from the Puritans to rip some of this title, but I'm just going to be this week, next week, and maybe the week after, preaching to you on the subject of precious remedies for anxious minds. Precious remedies for anxious minds, because I believe in the text I've just read to you, there are three specific remedies given. What are they? These three will be our headings. We're only going to get through heading number one this morning. What are God's remedies for an anxious mind? Number one, rejoicing. Number two, praying. And number three, meditating. So, rejoicing, praying, and meditating. Rejoicing. And that's our sum total of our entire heading this morning. And I'm going to follow it, God willing, with three applications. The words of verse 4 are as remarkable as they are astonishing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The word rejoice, it means to be cheerful, to be happy, to be glad. The other words that come to mind as I look at think through what it means, exuberance, merriment. Let's consider how it's used in different places in Scripture. Remember when the wise men came to see Jesus? They had seen His star in the east and they came inquiring, where is the one born to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews? And then they apparently lost the star. I'm assuming the star must have been some sort of angelic host or something, but it apparently disappeared. Because suddenly it reappears and they reacquire it. And remember what happens? They see the star and their hearts leap inside of them for joy because they'd seen the star, because it leads them straight to the 2-year-old Messiah. That's the same word used here. They rejoiced in heart. It's the same word that's used with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree because the Lord, he wanted to see. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. He said, he never even met Zacchaeus, but he knows him by name. Come down, because you're going to feed me my apostles today. And he comes down, and the Bible says he immediately came down from the tree, and he received them with joy. Same word. Same word. It's the word used to describe the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and 99 are safe, but one wanders off and is lost, and his heart is full of anxiety for the one sheep. He leaves the 99. He diligently searches the mountains and the valleys so he can find the one lost sheep, and then when he finds it, his heart is full of joy And Jesus says that's exactly what happens in heaven when one sinner repents and is brought into the kingdom. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner than over 99 that are already his. Again, it's joy. It describes the party that was thrown for the prodigal son when he came home and said, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And they threw the biggest party you've ever seen. And what do they say? We have joy because my son was lost. And now he's found. Same word. This is what's being used in Philippi, the church, the letter to the Philippians. This has recurred over and over and over time. Chapter 4, verse 4 is basically saying this. It's the 14th and the 15th time that Paul has used some form of the word joy or rejoicing. Consider it just briefly. Chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making request of you with joy. It fills me with joy to pray for you, he says. Chapter 1, verse 18. There are people who preach Jesus with false motives and they think they're going to hurt me. And you know what it makes me do? It makes me happy. Because their heart may be wrong, but their message is right and Christ is proclaimed. And that fills me with joy. And I'm facing Nero and I'm going to be standing before Nero and I might get my head lopped off. And if I do so, that's really what I hope for. Not because I have a death wish, but because it's going to fill me with joy to be in the presence of Jesus. But if he spares me and I go free, I get to see your face. And you know what? That's going to fill me with joy. You get the impression that this is just a happy letter, isn't it? I've been under house arrest for 6 years. I haven't been able to plant a church in 6 years. I'm the world's greatest church planner. It fills me with joy. You know how many guards I've led to Christ? You can't contain that kind of joy. You can't quench it. Try, because it's not of this earth. He's been saying this all throughout his text, and then he gets to chapter 3, verse 1, and says, rejoice in the Lord. And now he's just driving it home. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, I say it's astonishing. Why is it astonishing? Two reasons I say it's astonishing. Number one, because the man writing these words had been under house arrest for 6 years. I don't know about you, but if I was in prison and I was waiting trial by Nero, not exactly the most sympathetic man in the world to the gospel, I wouldn't be happy. I'm writing happy letters to our church. Dear Brian, rejoice with me. I'd be saying, please pray for me. I'd be a nervous wreck. I would be trembling. I don't mean to be gross, but I'd probably be going back and forth to the bathroom all day. I mean, I'd just be like, oh, this would be terrifying to think about. And yet here's Paul, filled with joy, full of happiness. This is his most exuberant letter. He's so exuberant and happy that it's contagious. And he's saying, I'm so joyful. I mean, what an example. You know, you get a letter like that and you think, boy, I thought I had troubles. And yet here's a man whose joy is obviously not tied to his circumstances. And therefore, mine should not be tied to my circumstances either. The second thing that is astonishing, and really this is the heart of everything I'm going to say to you in many ways. The second thing that's astonishing is this. That Paul's words come to us in the form of a divine commandment that you and I are divinely or morally obligated to obey. Let me say that again. Paul's words come to us in the form of a divine commandment that you and I are morally obligated to obey. Paul does not say, I know you're under persecution, and when that persecution is over, then you can start being happy. He doesn't say, I know you are going through some hard trials right now and some temptations and some difficulties, and when your circumstances improve and your checkbook's a little bit fatter and all that stuff, then you can be rejoicing. No. Rejoice in the Lord always, in every circumstance. And I'll say it again, yes, you heard me right. I say to you, rejoice. There's a phrase that was I found in either Piercing Heaven or the Valley of Vision. In one of the written prayers, I have searched for months, knowing I was going to be preaching this sermon at some point, trying to find it, and I haven't found it. If you find it, let me know, and I'll give you the page number. You give me the page number, and I'll send it out to the whole church. But I'm going to just have to kind of spitball here from memory and tell you what I remember of it. This is how it went, something like this. Lord, you have commanded me to be filled with a joy that you have every right to expect to find in me. You have commanded me to be filled with a joy that you have every right to expect in me. In other words, you have lavished so many blessings upon me, both spiritual and physical, that the only appropriate response is to rejoice in your name. And to fail to rejoice would be a sign of great ingratitude. You have every reason to expect it. Now, I want to emphasize something. There's no rebuke here. Paul's not slapping him around and rebuking him and saying, get over it. But I will say, it's interesting, because it's a commandment, if we live perpetually without joy, then we are guilty of a sin of omission. And yet, here's the thing. It is a joyful command. To obey this command is no burden, is it? Because you get to change your sorrows and your cynicism and all that stuff for rejoicing. In other words, even repenting and saying, I want to repent of not rejoicing in the Lord. What's the fruit of keeping repentance? I'm full of joy. It's a joyful commandment. I'll put it this way. It's joyful because it tells us something. The fact that the Holy Spirit commands you, and it's not just Paul, it's the Spirit of God Himself. The fact the Spirit commands you to be joyful, to rejoice in the Lord always, and to, again, I say rejoice. The very fact He says that means this. It is not only God's will that you be holy, it's also God's will that His people should be happy. Not happy like the world's happiness, not happy in sin, but happy in the Lord, to use the hymn writer's phrase, to be happy in Jesus. Commentator Hywell Jones puts it this way, quote, to be always rejoicing is not the same as a mindless grin or a thoughtless clap, but is the result of calling to mind that the Lord rules everywhere and always, both in the world and in the church, from a night in prison, through death, to the dawn of glory. The church at Philippi was born out of joy amid suffering. He's talking about the fact that Paul was arrested and Silas was arrested. They were beaten with rods and thrown into a maximum security prison. And he says this, listen to this final sentence. We should always be able not only to speak, but also to sing, because Jesus is Lord of all. We should always be able not only to speak, but also to sing, because Jesus is Lord of all. The opposite of rejoicing in the Lord always is having a cynical, bitter, fault-finding spirit. God's saying, stop with that. There's a holy optimism that should fill our hearts. It is not God's will for you to be perpetually sour, to perpetually be seeing the glass always half empty, but to rather rejoice that the glass is half full. It requires me to exchange the garments of sadness for the garments of praise. In other words, obeying this commandment is a joy-filled duty. It's a joyful thing. So, in order to help us understand it and wrap our minds around it, let's look at the two descriptors that Paul gives in the text about what this joy is like. The two descriptors are these. First of all, it's a joy found only in the Lord. That's the first thing. Secondly, it's a joy that's to be habitual and perpetual. Rejoice in the Lord always, right? So first of all, rejoice in the Lord. Is it not obvious that the rejoicing Paul is describing in verse 4 is of the same character as the peace he describes in verse 7? That is, the peace described there is the peace of God. It is supernatural and transcendent. A peace that you can experience, but that defies human comprehension. For while it's experienced on earth, its origin is in heaven. It is God's peace Himself that He gives to you. And notice it's twice in the text. The peace of God, which verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, He reverses it. The God of peace will be with you. So He's clearly talking about the same thing throughout the entire text. He's describing that God Himself communicates a peace that is beyond under our comprehension, beyond our understanding, and only those who are in Christ can experience this peace. The world cannot experience it because they're not in Christ. It is the Lord's peace. Even so, this joy is the Lord's joy. It is supernatural. It is transcendent. Its origin is in heaven, and it can only be experienced by those who are in Christ Jesus. The world knows joy, but they don't know this kind of joy. A joy that does not depend upon our circumstances. And that it is supernatural is obvious. Have you ever thought about it in Galatians when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy? The fruit of the Spirit living inside of me. It is something only the Holy Spirit can produce. I can't dredge it up of my own heart or my own flesh. Only the Spirit can give us this kind of joy, which tells us you have to abide in Christ to experience it. Secondly, rejoice in the Lord always. That is, your obedience to this command, to be filled with supernatural joy, is to be habitual and perpetual. Constantly, through every circumstance. And that tells us, again, that it's not connected to our present circumstances. It transcends them. It gives you, helps you to be, it's the kind of joy that Jesus describes, and it's the same word he uses, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, don't be despondent when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice when you're persecuted. And we find the apostles doing just this. Remember when they were first told, they were beaten with rods and they were told, don't ever preach in the name of Jesus anymore? And they walked away, and what did they say? They said they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. We've been shamed and beaten. Yay! Because look at whose name we suffered in. Look for whose cause we have suffered. It's for the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that fills us with joy. It is a disposition that causes two men who've been beaten with rods and cast into a maximum security prison to be singing hymns at midnight, which is how the church at Philippi began. The very joy that Paul and Silas had in that Philippian jail, that's the kind of joy he's describing here. How many of you can rejoice when you've just been beaten and you're chained to a wall? And yet, they're rejoicing, singing hymns together. And it's a joy that can coexist alongside of sorrow. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul is describing the sufferings he went through for the gospel. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Same word. Sorrowful and joy. Sorrow and joy in the same heart being experienced at the same time. I'm not going to even pretend to understand that. But it's a joy that's beyond, defies description. It seems to me that what he's saying is we really do go through sorrows, and we don't have to say, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord through it all. But what it means is that even in my sorrows, something exists inside my heart by the Holy Spirit that keeps me from absolute utter despair. So that I don't sorrow as the world does. I don't give in. I don't throw in the towel and say I give up and I quit. Even though I feel like giving up and quitting. Because God is preserving us with a joy inside of our hearts, a hope that continues to burn inside of us even when everything around us is trying to extinguish it. We see a taste of it in the Lord Jesus Himself. You ever contemplated the Garden of Gethsemane? What an amazing thing. The only time that the second person of the Godhead said, I don't want to do what you've told me to do. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he's not being defiant. In his humanity, he's saying, I'm terrified. Because I have to drink the cup of your wrath, and I don't deserve to. But not my will, but yours be done. He was so astonished, he was flat on his face, trembling, crying out to God. The Bible says that he sweat drops of blood. You know what that means? It means his face was scrunched up with such intensity that it literally ruptured the capillaries underneath his skin, and he began to bleed. That's how intense it was. But not my will, yours be done. And you realize, had Jesus walked away and not obeyed, you and I couldn't be saved. All eternity was standing on that moment, in one sense. But yet, the Bible tells us in another place, he endured the cross, why? For the joy that was set before him. An anguished soul who nevertheless, in the midst of his anxiety, which was not sinful anxiety, it was godly anxiety, understandable anxiety, he still has joy. I know what lies on the other side of my sufferings, and that is many sons and daughters brought to glory. So there's joy existing in his heart, even in the midst of it all. So that tells us, doesn't it, that when we are to rejoice in the Lord always, it's perpetual. It is not bound to our circumstances. Now, back in Philippians, let's quickly move to verse 5. Because verse 5, at first glance, seems to not have any connection to verse 4. It's like kind of like, almost seems like a random bit of counsel, but I think there's a connection. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Now, what in the world does that have to do with rejoicing in the Lord always? I think it has two things. First of all, let your gentleness be known to all men is this. Gentleness is probably the best translation of the word. It's the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, when Peter says, you know, servants, obey your masters. Not only the good and the gentle, but also the harsh. Harsh is set in opposition to the word gentle, which is the same word used here. Think about it. If a man is a joyful man, if that is what marks his disposition, how does he act with his fellow man? He's gentle. But if a man is morose, sour, always cynical, his attitude towards other men tends to be the same. It seems to me that what Paul is saying is this: as you rejoice in the Lord always, it has an evangelistic benefit. It's a part of your disposition that makes the gospel message you're giving to people winsome. Because you're a gentle man, a gentle woman, a joyful man, a joyful woman. Come and be a Christian like us and follow us, okay? Because it's great to be a Christian. No, I have a Savior who has saved me from my sins and shown me great mercy. And the peace that I enjoy because of it is wonderful. And the joy I have in His presence in spite of hard circumstances is something He gives me. Peter said to the crowds, repent of your sins and come to Jesus, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's refreshment to be found for God's people. The second thing he says is the Lord is at hand, and that should be obvious what he's talking about here. Jesus is coming. And I don't know when, but we should always regard it as imminent. It may be 1,000 years from now. It may be tomorrow. I don't know. But I'm told to be always expecting Him, always waiting for Him, always prepared for His return. Not knowing when He's going to return, but just being ready for when He does. And what does that tell us? It reminds us of something. The more your mind is fixed upon the second coming of Christ, it reminds you that in this present age, all the struggles you're going through, as real as they are, as hard as they are, they're just momentary light affliction. They can't be compared with a greater weight of glory that awaits you in the age to come. It reminds you that life is short. Life is brief. I am 51 years old. It hit me the other day. 19 years from now, God willing, I'll be 70. How did that happen? Where did the time go? I'm sure, blink and I'm going to be there. It happens so quick. Life is a vapor, the scriptures say. But heaven, that's eternity. And everything gets made right. The vast majority of your life, this is just the covering the title page. The real story is there. And your citizenship is there. And the more you have that in your mind, you can rejoice. In other words, you can say with the psalmist, what's going to happen for the rest of the days of my life? Goodness and mercy will follow me every single day. And when this life is over, I will be in the house of the Lord forever. Now, how can you not be optimistic if you believe that? There's hope and there's joy that comes from remembering it's not over. It's not over yet. And when it is over, glory awaits. Three applications I want to make from the things we've seen this morning. First, an habitually joyful heart is also an habitually thankful heart. When we get down to prayer, Paul's going to tell us, and God willing to see this next week, that yes, bring every single anxiety before the Lord. Lay them out one by one before the Lord. He also says, in the midst of it all, while you're doing so, give Him thanks. Give Him thanks. It's not okay just to come and lay out your anxieties, but then not thank Him. The opposite of having a joyful heart is a bitter, cynical, fault-finding heart. You want to know the cure to cynicism? Be thankful. And I'm going to tell you, I find in my heart, I hate to admit this, but it's true, I have to deliberately make myself be thankful. I have to discipline myself and begin to say, Lord, thank you for this, and thank you for that, and thank you for that. And at first, I'm not feeling particularly thankful. But as I continue to enumerate my list, the problem is never finding enough things to be thankful for. It's finding enough time to enumerate them all. I read some of our Cuban brothers who don't even have a cup of coffee in the morning. They have a piece of bread for breakfast. They have nothing for lunch. And for supper, they might have a plantain. I sit there with my cup of coffee and my cup of yogurt, a little piece of cheese. Every single morning, it's waiting there for me. And there's plenty of things to choose from for lunch. And supper is always a feast. And there's snack times in between if you want them. I mean, we are blessed with so much. And we take it for granted. I take it for granted. And then to stop and realize, oh man, our Cuban brothers would just die to have what we have. They would think they were rich just to have this. And we're sitting there whining about what we don't have. We all do it, don't we? But to be thankful. Discipline yourself in the habit of thankfulness begins to fill your heart with joy. And I think it's the root cause in some ways of an habitually joyful disposition. I think there's a connection between what Paul's going to say later in the same chapter about being contented. I've learned to be content in all things. To also be able to say, that's why I can be joyful in all things. So, as you see the disparity between what you deserve and what God has lavished upon you, it begins to fill your heart with joy. The second thing I would say to you is that if you would rejoice in the Lord always, spend time around brothers and sisters in Christ who are marked by joy because it's contagious. We've already looked at it. Paul here is bursting with optimism. I'm in jail! Woohoo! Thank God! Every time I pray for you, I'm full of joy. Boy, people are trying to hurt me by preaching Jesus with false pretenses, and it fills me with joy. And if Nero kills me, I'm going to be joyful. And if I don't get killed and I get to see your face, I'm going to be joyful. And man, look how many people have gotten to lead to Jesus. I'm so full of joy. You cannot help but just feel that warmth and that thing being contagious to us. I would say to you that if there was a dour tendency in the Philippian church, by the time they read this, it was contagious. I mean, it's almost like antibodies overcoming a virus. They're just like, you know, it's like, how can you not be happy when Paul's so happy? Because if he can rejoice in the midst of his circumstance, who am I that I can't rejoice in mine? Because his joy obviously doesn't come from his circumstances. It comes from the Lord. And the same Lord is my same Lord. And the same Spirit lives inside of me. And he can produce the same kind of joy in me. I got to say, I think my father was perhaps the most joyful man I have ever known in my entire life. He loved life, and man, it showed. And he was the perpetual optimist. I will confess to you, I am the perpetual pessimist. I can tell you 25 different ways why this is going to go south and go bad. I am perpetually the half-empty kind of guy, and my father was the half-full kind of guy. And I think that's why we got along so well and why we bonded so well. And when we would get together, if I was discouraged and my cup's 75% empty and I'm just like despairing, and I would talk to my father, every single time I walked away, my cup was at least 75% full. And he always said the same two things to me every time. I told these things to my wife just this morning. He always said, this too shall pass. And number two, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And you know what? He was 100% right 100% of the time, every single time. Even though sometimes I got tired of hearing it. Would you stop saying that? But it always proved to be true. That God sustained us through those seasons. My point is this. The Bible says a companion of wise men will be wise. I would suggest to you that a companion of joyful men and of joyful women will be joyful. Because it's contagious. Third, joy is increased as your faith increases in the promises of God. We've talked about fear. Fears of the past, fears of the present, fears of the future. It's interesting how the promises of God address all of them. If you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, but yet you find yourself resonating with the promises of God, and as you look at those promises, I will receive all who come to me. If you will believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. I will not. If anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. And those promises begin to settle in your soul and you begin to rejoice. What happens? Not only do you recover the assurance of your salvation, you also recover the joy of your salvation. And why? Because you believed in God's promises. Whatever distress you're going through right now, we all are, different levels of distress at different times. Someone has said either you're in the storm, you're going through the storm, you're coming out of the storm, or you're about to go into one. I mean, it's just like somewhere or another, there's just going to be trouble. But you know something, you have a promise that whatever lies in front of you, good or bad, it's all going to work together for your good. The good, it doesn't mean that everything you're going to experience is good. Some of the things you're going to experience are really, really, really bad. And let me go on and say that it's not, some people will say, well, if I was omniscient like God, and I knew everything, I would go back and I would choose the same things that happened to me that God chose for me. I think that's garbage. I really do. We lost our infant son, John, 22 years ago. Do you think I would choose for him to die? Even knowing the sanctification that God has worked in my heart and life and the life of my wife through it, and I rejoice in that. But if I had the choice, if I had the power to let him live, would I have 7 children in my home instead of 6? Yes, I would. Now, look, I appreciate Elizabeth Elliot. She was so candid. I love how honest she was. People would ask her all the time, well, don't you rejoice and don't you think it was worth it that you lost your husband, Jim? Because people were saved, the Wodani were saved, and a church was planted? And she says, I don't know how to answer that. I think if I had the power, I'd want my husband with me. Even if it meant they weren't converted. That's just honest, isn't it? We don't have to say, well, that's what I would have chosen, but the good news is you don't have to choose. You're not in charge. What I do is to submit myself to the wisdom of a God who loves me and knows what's best for me. He chooses for you to go through hard things. For you to go through hard things for our good. The things are not good. They're bad. But they work for my good. And the good is to make me more like Jesus. And the good is to make you more like Jesus. Steve Martin, my friend, always praise. I hear him say it so many times. Father, would you please make me more like your son and less like me? More like Jesus and less like Steve. And I pray the same for myself. Make me more like Jesus and less like Jerry. But you know what God has to do to us? He gives good things to us. He also brings bad things to us. Somebody said that, you know, it's kind of like being made like Jesus is a lot like trying to make a statue of an elephant when you have a big block of marble. And you got a hammer and you got a chisel. You know, at least in theory, it's simple. You chip away everything that does not look like an elephant. And in our sanctification, God uses the good and the bad to chip away everything in you that doesn't look like Jesus. He does the same thing to me. And the issue is not that we'd say, well, Lord, this is what I would have chosen too. No, this is what you have chosen for me. And I submit myself to your hand because you are the all-wise God. You're in charge, I'm not. But faith in his promise can help me to have joy in the midst of it all. That's why James can write, count it all joy, brethren, when your friend invites you to a party. No. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various temptations. Why? Because it produces patience in you. It grows you in grace. It grows you in faith. At the end of the day, it can't ultimately hurt you. It can only help you, however difficult it may be. And then when you consider the future, my goodness, we just don't think about the return of Jesus enough, do we? Because that makes us an optimist. Look at what is ahead of me. However bad it may be today and tomorrow, it's going to get lots better. It's going to get lots better. There will be no politicians except one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There'll be no worrying about your checkbook, worrying about paying your bills, worrying about the hospital, worrying about sickness. All that's going to be gone. And the more we meditate upon that, And really, the hardships we go through in this present world, they gradually start cutting the strings that hold you here, don't they? So it's like, I just don't like it here much, and I'm ready to go to my real home. And I think it's a mercy of God that increasingly that happens the older we get. So like Paul, we can say, to die is gain. To die is gain. Oh, how happy. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to be with him forever, and I'll be perfect, and I will be perfectly sanctified then. And I won't have to give a spiritual inventory to my supervisor and get rebuked when I feel down, because I won't ever be down. Because God will wipe away every tear from my eye. Those I've lost in Jesus, I'm going to be reunited with them forever. I mean, what is ahead of us but glory? And the more I have that in my heart about his future promises, the less future fears have to affect me. The reality that it's all going to be made right. So God has given us this command to rejoice as a remedy for our anxious mind. By God's grace and by his Spirit, let's apply the remedy to our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, for the fact that you comfort us, that you encourage us, that you convict us, but then, Lord, oh, how you encourage us and take away our anxieties. Lord, I confess that I am not sufficient to bear up under my anxieties. Your shoulders are bigger than mine. And you are strong enough to bear them up, and I want to be able more and more to roll them off onto you. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters that they will be able to do the same. We pray you'll do this for your glory, that we may be a joyful people, a people who are optimistic, a people who are realistically optimistic because of your promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seemed to me